We're going to begin this afternoon by looking at Proverbs chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be starting in Proverbs chapter 1, and we are going to be flipping around quite a bit in the book of Proverbs. So good to have your Bibles handy. Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll read verses 10 through 19. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day afternoon. And we thank you now for this opportunity to gather together and to study your purposes and intentions for the family. And we pray that you would help us to understand these things so that we can align our lives with your word. We pray that you would bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at some of the key purposes, the key goals, or the key directions that God has set up for the family. And we noted that they were essentially three. First, families are designed to be a worshiping community. Secondly, families are designed to be a social community. So the first table of the law and the second table of the law are to be pursued and fulfilled within the family unit. And then we also noticed that the family unit is to be a learning community. Specifically, we are passing on God's truth from one generation to the next, so that that generation can then in turn teach the following generation. And we noted that in passing on truth from one generation to the next, it included revealed truth, that is, theology, and strictly speaking, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the scriptures, things like that. But it also includes practical wisdom. The fear of the Lord, how God's commandments work out in real, everyday, practical Christian living. And we noted that this is a very high calling. It's a very noble work. And we noted that there's great cost associated with this, that something like this doesn't just happen. You don't just sort of coast and have your family just sort of naturally, magically follow these directions. This is something that requires great sacrifice, great self-denial, and a substantial cost, especially to the parents. Well, today we want to look at the book of Proverbs and understand how to pass on godly wisdom from one generation to the next. We want to look at how to relay practical truth from one generation to the next. And then after we do that, Lord willing, we'll have time to look at some things that the Bible teaches hold the family together. In other words, as the family is pursuing these goals, as the family is trying to walk in the way that God has designed, what are the things that hold this family unit together? What keeps them working as a team as they seek to accomplish these goals? And then we'll look at some of Satan's attacks and some of the ways he tries to tear apart the family unit. And then hopefully next week or perhaps the following week, we'll start looking a little bit at what the scripture has to say about singleness as well. Because what we want to see when we look at singleness is that the goals are still the same, but they are practiced, of course, in a slightly different way. And so we want to look at what the Bible has to say about those who are unmarried and have no immediate family of their own. Well, as we look at the book of Proverbs today, obviously we're going to have to be selective. We can't look at all 31 chapters. But first of all, in the book of Proverbs, what we find is that it is the parents' role to prepare the children to meet all different kinds of people. Again, this is the idea of social interaction. This is the idea of loving one's neighbor as oneself. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself if you don't know who they are, if you don't know how to interact with them. So just as you think through the book of Proverbs, what are some people that we meet in the book of Proverbs? What are some people that the father and mother are trying to teach their children? Beware of this person or notice this person. You're going to meet this kind of person. Who are some people that we meet in the book of Proverbs?
Yeah.
Okay, so the adulterous woman, you're going to meet her. She's here in the world. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, go ahead, Chris. The fool. You're going to meet the fool, and there's a lot of instruction on how to handle the fool. Okay. The mocker. Okay. Or the scoffer. Yep, kid. Okay. Yeah. People who want to strike hands in a financial bargain. You have to understand how to deal with that. Okay. Yeah. War. Okay. So you have the fool, you have the wise person. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. Paul. Yeah. The false witness, the person who pours out lies, the deceiver, the person who's not always what they seem. All right. Yeah. We're going to say Cubs. The sluggard. Okay. The lazy person, the person that refuses to work. Okay. The friend, right? It teaches us how to make friends. The angry person, the violent person. All of these things need to be passed on, and the child needs to be instructed on how to deal with these types of people in a biblical way. How do we deal with these individuals? Now, secondly, as we look through the book of Proverbs, the book of Proverbs teaches us how to handle the things of this world. What are some concrete, practical areas of living, not necessarily Christian living, everybody has to handle these things, that Proverbs talks about how to deal with? Just in terms of how to function in this life. Yeah. Money. You got to know how to handle money. Okay. Yeah. Everybody's got to know how to deal with that. Anything else? Yeah. Okay. Wisdom. Yeah. In general. Okay. Laziness, yeah, what were you going to say? Debt, okay, yeah, sort of the financial aspect. Laziness, okay, how to handle that, okay. Talks a lot about marriage and sexuality. You have to know how to handle those things. Anything else? Yeah. Your time, okay. Proverbs talks a lot about priorities. Do this first, then do this, you know, okay. How to handle your priorities. Speech, communication, how to communicate with people properly, biblically, work, alcohol. It talks about all of these different things that we need to interact with in this world. Now, again, let me just mention Martin Luther's quote, or this quote about Martin Luther that we read last week. Just as Martin Luther translated the Bible into the language of the common people, so he translated Christian spirituality into the world of the marriage bed, the cradle, and the dinner table. And so that's the book of Proverbs, and that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to pass on biblical truth, theological doctrine, but worked out in a practical setting. Now, let's just take a couple of examples. We look here in chapter 1, we read verses 10 through 19, and the father here is preparing his son to be enticed by sinners. In verse 10, he says, if sinners entice you, and the idea here is really when sinners entice you. The idea is not sort of, hey, if a sinner ever walks up to you, you know, obviously the father's saying this is going to happen, sinners will entice you. Verse 11 through 14, what is the bait? What is the bait? He says, son, this is how sinners are going to entice you. This is how they are going to get you to participate in sin with them. What are some of the things that sinners will hold out to this young man that will entice him? Yeah. Okay, they're holding out empty promises. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Diane. Material possessions. Yeah. Okay, material possessions off of the work of other people. What were you going to say? Yeah. Okay, power over other people. It's sort of, maybe not to be overly dramatic, but a little bit of the gang mentality, a little bit, you know, we're going to have power over these individuals. Okay, anybody else? coveting, okay, they're appealing to the desire to have more of this world, okay, specifically material things, okay. There's something else here that's an extremely powerful piece of bait. Yeah, Andy? There you go. There you go. Peer pressure. It says here in verse 11, come with us. Let us. Let us. Let us. We. Now, what young person doesn't want to hear that? Right? All of us want to hear that, but especially when you're young. You want to hear that you are part of the group. You want to hear that you are welcomed by your peers. And it says here in verse 14, throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. We're all going to be together in this, right? You're with us and we're all together. I'll cover your back, you cover my back. It'll be great. Anything else here that's very enticing? Yeah, Micah? Yeah, who wants to spend their life working hard? Just take it from somebody else, right? The get-rich-quick scheme. We've got the secret to life, where there's a shortcut to life, and follow us on the shortcut, and we're gonna really advance, we're going to succeed. There's something else here that's quite interesting. In verse 11, he says, if they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, you might ask, the young person might say, well, hold on a second, why are we doing this? And the answer is, let us ambush the innocent without reason. In other words, let's just do it for fun. Let's just have some fun. Let's just go out there and just do it just because we can. Just because we can. So when Solomon talks to his son, he doesn't just say in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, don't consent, period, full stop. Just don't do that. He tries to prepare the son for the temptations he's going to experience. He tries to prepare the son to say, you have desires in your heart that are going to want to go out to their enticements, and it is going to look to you to be very exciting. It's going to look like a very wonderful thing. So he doesn't just say, son, don't do it. He helps him work through his own heart. He helps him work through why sin is so exciting and so enticing and so pleasurable, at least at the very beginning. Now, in verses 15 through 19, he sort of rescues the son from temptation. Verses 11 through 14, he describes the temptation to get him to pay attention to it. But now, how does he rescue him from this temptation in verses 15 through 19? How does he work with him on this? Yeah, work? Okay. Yeah, and this is a recurring theme again and again in Proverbs. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen at the end? You remember the counsel about alcohol. Do not gaze at wine when it sparkles in the cup, for in the end, it will bite like an adder. So yeah, I know it looks wonderful right then, but what's going to happen in the future? That's the great question that he's trying to get his son to consider. Anything else here that he's trying to work with? Yeah, Chris. He's trying to what now? Okay, yeah, he's certainly trying to separate him out from what he calls the sinners. Any other tactics or ways that he tries to separate him out? Okay, yeah, very good. Look in verse 19. It takes away the life of its possessors. In other words, you think you're going to prey on other people, but it's actually going to take your own life. That if you follow this sin, it's going to ruin your life. So it's not just the end result, but it's look at what is happening to you personally with this sin. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah, Diane? Yeah. Yeah, very good. So he's distinguishing two paths. In other words, especially for kids who grow up in Christian settings, the temptation is, I can get out there on Saturday night, and then I can get back on Sunday morning, and then I can get out there, and then I can get back, and I can get out, and I can get back, and I can sort of skate in between the two camps. And the father says, no, it doesn't work like that, son. You go with them, it's a slippery slope you're going down. You can't skate between these two camps. I'm a Christian on Sunday, and then on Saturday and Friday, I kind of do my thing. Yeah. Okay, yeah, you're referencing verse 19? Yep. Okay, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Okay, so the idea of this is going against God's law. The idea, somebody mentioned earlier, coveting. This isn't just fun. This isn't just going with the crowd. This is actually greed. You are actually pursuing a sinful path here. Okay, so he's calling it what it is. And the idea here is that the only way to ultimately fight temptation, this is true of all of us, the only way ultimately to fight temptation is to fight life with life. That's what Satan offers. Satan offers life. Anything less than that, and you will fall into temptation. You have to fight, and we have to train our children to fight life with life, that there is more life with God than there is with sin, that there is more life with holiness than there is with following the path of the unjust. So we can't just say, hey, that's bad, don't do it. We need to work through the temptation. We need to show the end result and talk about the effect that it's going to have. Now, let's look at another example here in chapter 7. I'm not going to read this whole passage for us, but chapter 7, verses 6 to 27. Solomon is speaking specifically of the adulterous woman. And he alerts his son to the fact that she exists in verses 6 through 12. He's saying that he needs to be alert because this adulterous woman is present. She's out there. This is where she's located. And then in verses 13 through 20, he starts to work through her tactics. He starts to say, this is how she's going to approach you. This is what's going to be so enticing about this situation. What are some tactics that this woman uses to lead this young man into sin? Yeah, Ward? Okay, all right. So in verse 21, it says that she seduces him with her speech, okay? What is it about her speech? What does she say? Yeah, Paul? Okay, where do you see that? Okay. Okay, so you can sin with complete security and safety. Nothing bad is going to happen. We're not going to be found out about this. Okay, yeah? Yeah, Jaylas? Okay. Okay, so the way that she looks in verse 10, she's dressed as a prostitute. Okay, yeah. Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's right. She's prepared everything. In other words, he's very special. Now, what young man doesn't want to hear that? I came out here looking just for you. Oh, really? You know, I dressed up today just for you. Oh, really? You know, I got everything ready just for you. You know, boom, his pride goes through the roof. His self-esteem goes through the roof. That is a sure bait for a young man, for any man, but especially a young man, to play to his pride, to play to his vanity. Okay? Anything else here? Yeah, Indy? You've got a young man of your own you're dealing with back there. Yeah, yeah. I think the idea there is that she's maybe sort of playing the religious card. You know, I'm kind of religious too. You know, I sort of tick that box as well, you know? Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Dan. Okay. Yeah, verses 16 through 18, the idea here is that you are going to have an exotic and exciting experience. That this is going to be very unique. This is going to be very exciting. This is going to be something very, very special. And again, the idea is some sort of friendship here, some sort of relationship, some sort of connection that you and I will share this moment together. That's how she's getting at him. And Solomon, again, is preparing the young man to deal with all of this because he is trying to prepare his heart. So if you look in verse 7, Solomon begins this whole instruction by saying, I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. In other words, Solomon is saying, forewarned is forearmed. You have got to pay attention. You can't just go wandering around in life. You are going to get set up for disaster. You've got to know that these kinds of people are out there. And she has spent all day preparing to lure you into temptation. Now, of course, this could be vice versa. This could be a man with a girl. So it works both ways. But he or she has spent all day preparing to lure you into temptation. And here you are just walking along with your head in the clouds, not knowing what's going on. I mean, this is a foregone conclusion. This is over. She's got this wrapped up. And young women need to pay attention to this too, because this is how young men operate. They got it all set up. And if you're walking around with your head in the clouds, it's going to be too late, way too late. You've got to know how he's going to approach you, how he's going to speak to you, and what he's going for before it ever happens. And these are the kinds of conversations that we have to have with our young adults. You'll notice again in verses 23 through 27 that this is the whole issue of life and death. This is not simply, oh, whoops. This is life and death. You cannot make a mistake on this. This is something that will take your life. So then in verse 25, of course, especially with young men, but young women as well, he says in verse 25, let not your heart turn aside her ways, do not stray into her paths. And you can imagine the young man saying, Dad, come on, don't worry, I've got this. This is going to be so easy. If she comes up to me, I'm going to say, no, this is going to be a piece of cake. If he comes, you know, looking for me, I'm going to say to him, no, I'm not that kind of girl. And this is what the father says in verse 26. For many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. In other words, he says, everybody who she's killed was just like you. Everybody that this guy took down was a girl just like you. Every boy that got taken down by this girl was just like you. They thought it would never happen to them. They thought they could stand. They didn't think it was going to be a problem. And down they went. So the power of temptation. So he's preparing his son for all this. Well, those are just some examples, but this is the idea of passing along biblical practical truth to the next generation. We have to prepare their heart to be enticed, and then we have to prepare their mind and their hearts a way to avoid the temptation. Now, in terms of the overall framework here, this is what we're trying to do. We are trying to pass along navigational skills for operating safely within God's moral order. I'll say that again. We are passing along navigational skills for operating safely within God's moral order. So if you think of it like a boat, and the adulterous woman is sort of that hidden reef, the hidden rocks, and he's saying, do not go sailing near those rocks. Do not go sailing in that water, or you will make shipwreck of your life. So we're passing along navigational skills to the next generation so that they can operate safely in God's moral order. Now, there are essentially three ways in which Proverbs says that this ought to be done. There are essentially three basic ways in which one generation can pass on this truth to the next generation. The first, and you see this in chapter 7, verse 7. The first is the weight of personal testimony. The weight of personal testimony. Solomon says, in verse 6, he says, I have looked. In verse 7, I have seen. So he's not just passing along some little worn-out cliche to his son. He's not just passing along sort of advice that he heard somewhere, and there's really no oomph behind it. There's really no weight behind it. The parent, the father, or the mother is saying, son, this is something I have personally experienced. This is something I've personally seen. This is what happens if you go down that path. So there's this weight of eyewitness testimony. But then secondly, as we read through the book of Proverbs, the parents are constantly trying to get the young people to investigate the world for themselves, make observations, and draw out truths from the world around them. So sometimes parents make the mistake of they limit their education of their children only to telling them exactly their own experience. well, this is what happened to me. This is what happened to me. This is what happened to me. And of course, the child gets frustrated with that because like, yeah, well, I don't live in your world. You know, I'm a different generation. I'm not like you. Or, well, that happened to you back then, but that's not how we do it now. And sometimes it can make the parent sort of feel like, you know, a little bit distant, like you're a little bit clueless. You don't really know what I'm going through. But one of the things that we see in Proverbs is that the parents are constantly trying to get the children themselves, the young people themselves, to wake up and observe the world around them and then draw conclusions based on their own observations and their own thinking through the problem. So if you turn back to chapter 6, it's interesting. Again, these Proverbs, it's written from a royal perspective. So Proverbs, the idea here is that King Solomon is speaking to his son, but the idea here is not just a father to his son. The idea here is that this is royal wisdom. This is how you actually rule God's people. So Proverbs is not simply parent to child. Proverbs is actually a king trying to train up the next king to rule wisely in the fear of the Lord over the nation of Israel. And as royalty, as the king and as the prince, they would have gone out hunting together. And he says here in verse chapter 6, verse 1, my son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor, give your eyes no sleep, your eyelids no slumber, save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. In other words, King Solomon is saying, son, you remember when we were out hunting the other day? You remember how we caught that bird? You remember how we caught that gazelle? That's how people like to catch you with financial entanglements. And if you're caught in a financial entanglement, that's going to be just like that gazelle that we caught the other day that we were hunting. And when that happens, you got to get out of there. You got to somehow break that financial contract. You cannot be on the hook for somebody else's financial disaster. So he's using the things of the world. He's using the observations that they see in verse 6, he says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And then he explains how the ants work. So he's encouraging his children to investigate. Chapter 24, this is sort of all through Proverbs, but chapter 24, verses 30 through 34, again, he is considering the field of a sluggard. He says it's all overgrown with thorns. The ground is covered with nettles. Its stone wall is broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. And so he's trying to train his child to think like that. You need to see this world and then draw biblical spiritual principles from what you're looking at. You need to be alert. You need to be paying attention. What can you learn from what you've seen? The same thing is true in chapter 30. Where we have these well-known proverbs that there are three things and then four things, three things and four things. And he works through the natural world around him and draws forth spiritual principles from the natural world around him. So the idea is to try to get the young people to investigate, to try to teach your children to evaluate and to experience this world and to make their own conclusions from it. And then thirdly, we have the weight of personal testimony, we have observation leading to spiritual principles, and then thirdly, we have anticipation and analysis. This is the idea of don't be simple, be prudent. The simple person is the person who never considers what's coming around the bend. The prudent person, whenever they do something, is always considering how is this actually going to end up. If I do this action now, where does this action actually lead? And then the second question they're asking is when something happens, they ask the question, how did I get here? How did we get to this point? So you have to train them to anticipate what's coming down the road, and then you have to train them to analyze the situation in which they find themselves. So there are several proverbs like this. If you look at chapter 17, verse 14, he says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. There's another verse that says that the prudent ignores an insult, but the vexation of a fool is known at once. In other words, the prudent says, I can see where this is going. I can see that if I say something to this person and just insult them for insult, we're going to have a quarrel. And then once we have a quarrel, there's no going back. So the prudent is constantly thinking about the words they're going to say before they actually say them. And that's how we have to train ourselves and the next generation to think. Another example of this is in chapter 25, verses 7 through 10. He says, "What your eyes have seen, do not bring hastily into court." Well, why not? Well, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? In other words, you come barging into court saying, "Look what I saw, look what I saw." And the neighbor says, "Yeah, that's not how it was. This is how it was." And then you look like a total fool. "Argue your case with your neighbor himself and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you and your ill repute have no end." So in other words, think about what you're doing before you do it. Don't just rush in there all hot to trot. Think about what you're going to say. Think about where you're going with this. And then once you get someplace, analyze how you got there. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. He's trying to train his son to think about cause and effect, to think about this principle of sowing and reaping. And he says in Proverbs 18, 12, "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty." In other words, when you see somebody get destroyed, you have to ask the question, how did they end up like that? What sin was in their heart that led them to being destroyed? Learn from that. Pay attention to that. How did they get to that point? It didn't just happen overnight. And he's saying there's the sin of pride. There's the sin of haughtiness. Here's a person who refused to listen to counsel. Here's a person who thought they knew it all. Here's a person who they were the expert. That's the kind of person that gets destroyed, he's saying. So you have to think about how they got there. Well, obviously, there's a lot more that we could say about that, but we'll leave that subject for now and move on to our second major subject today, which is the question, what are the things that hold families together? So you have this family that God has designed. Again, generally speaking, as husband and wife and children, and they are pursuing God. They're trying to worship Him. They're trying to interact socially with one another, but also the wider community. They're trying to learn how to love their neighbor as themselves. And then they're also trying to pass on truth to the next generation. Well, there are three things that the scriptures teach have to be in place in order for that to happen. You have to set up a foundation if you want those goals to be achieved. Again, when somebody, you know, you watch the Olympics and the national anthem is being played and the flag comes down from the top and the person is sitting there with a gold medal crying because they're so excited, so happy. Every kid in the world looks at that and they say, "I want to be just like them. I want to be standing on the platform with a gold medal around my neck, and I want my country's national anthem to be playing while everybody cheers for me." Yeah, well, so do the rest of us, you know, but it ain't going to happen unless you put in an incredible lifetime of work. You know, those people don't just sort of waltz up to the podium and get a gold medal. You have to put in a lot of work. And so somebody hears, "Oh, I want my family to be a worshiping community. That just sounds really wonderful. I would love my family to just be the kind of family where everybody gets along and we just learn how to interact socially with each other. That just sounds great. And then just a learning community. I mean, just passing on truth and wisdom. That'd just be great." Yeah, it would be great, but it takes an incredible amount of work. So what are the three things that have to be in place in order for those goals to be achieved? Well, the first that the scripture teaches us, and we saw this when we read Genesis 18, verse 19 with Abraham, but the very first thing that needs to be in place is authority. Authority. There has to be rule and there has to be submission, or those things are never going to happen. There has to be biblically exercised authority. God said about Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19 that he was going to command his family after him. He was going to command them. He was going to lead them. He was going to be in charge. He was going to say, "This is how it's going." The children are not in charge. I'll say that again. The children are not in charge. So, you know, you see parents at the park, "Do you want to go home or would you like to stay here? Who's in charge? Well, would you like this for dinner? Would you like that for dinner?" And the child's two. "Would you like to do this or are you ready for this or are you not ready for this?" And the child's three. The parent is in charge. This is rule and authority. In 5 minutes, we are leaving the park. In 5 minutes, I'm going to put food on your plate for dinner. You will be expected to eat everything. You know, this is not take the child into account. This is here's the deal. The Bible teaches that children are fools. So if you ask a child who's 3 or 4 or 5 what they want, you're asking a fool how to run your home. You will never have a worshiping community. You will never have a godly social community. You will never have a community that passes knowledge from one generation to the next, because you'll be learning from them and they'll be teaching you their folly and you'll be getting in line behind it. This is what happens with many, many parents when they get behind their child's, it's all about their life. It's their sport. It's their career. It's their academics. I'm just here to serve you. I'm just here to support you. I'm just here to drive you around. I'm just here to make sure you have dinner on the table every night. That's completely backwards. That's completely backwards. It has to be the parent who's in authority. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that if your child is 16, you know, you treat them like they're 2. I get that. But what I'm talking about is the order here. The order. There must be authority. There must be ruled submission. If you're still in Proverbs, look at Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6. He says here, train up a child in the way he should go. Train up a child in the way he should go, not in the way he would go. Train up a child in the way he should go. And who knows that? The child or the parent? It's the parent. Well, it should be the parent. Children have ways in which they would go. We are expressly forbidden from training them in that way. We are expressly taught to train them in the way that they should go. I know that's what you would do. I know that's what you want to do, but you are a fool. You are wrong. And I'm going to train you and teach you wisdom. This is the way that you should go. So that's Proverbs 22, verse 6. We'll have a lot more on this later, but we have to keep moving. The second thing that we need in terms of holding a family together is love and affection. Love and affection. A family is not a utilitarian community. Family is not pure pragmatism. A family is a place where individuals are loved for who they are and accepted for who they are, not because of what they do, not because of what they can produce. And sadly, you see this in our society with abortions and with euthanasia. The Christian view of the family is that the child might be an infant still in the womb, but they deserve all of the love and affection that we can have. The person might be 95 and have complete dementia and have no idea who they are or where they are, but they are a human being made in God's image, and we do not have the right to take their life. It's not what they bring to the table that decides their worth. It's the fact they're made in God's image. So a family is where there is love, is where there is affection. This is especially hammered home for husbands and fathers, because typically speaking, we have problems with this area. But Ephesians chapter 5, repeatedly the husbands are told to love their wives, to nourish them, to cherish them, to protect them, to care for them. They are special. They are important. They should be treated gently and with tenderness. Ephesians chapter 6, that fathers are not to provoke their children. They're not to be harsh with their child. They are to love them and to care for them. And this also means that there is self-denial in the home, self-denial in the home, mutual submission one to another. And then thirdly, there's authority, there's love, and then thirdly, we find shared responsibility. The home is a place of work. It is a place of duty. It's a place of love, but it's also a place of work and duty. And each person in the home has to learn stewardship of the shared resources in that home. So we see this when Eve was created. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. There was shared responsibility. It wasn't Adam did all the work and Eve just sat there and did nothing. It wasn't Eve did all the work and Adam just sat there and did nothing. They were supposed to be together. They were supposed to work. God gave his commandments to both of them. Genesis chapter 1 says he blessed them. He blessed them. And he gave Adam and Eve together the cultural mandate that they were to multiply and fill the earth. So as we raise children, the children need to take shared responsibility in the home. They need to have ownership in the home. I remember one mother of 5 kids saying that she gave one of her boys the task of cleaning the kitchen floor. That was his job. And she said, all of a sudden, he became extremely alert when anyone would come in the front door with dirty shoes. And take your shoes off, you know? And all of a sudden, this boy became very concerned about what people were bringing into the home. And she said it was just wonderful, you know? Why? Because he was the one that had to sweep up the kitchen floor. And so he became the little policeman for everybody else in the family. And I'm not saying we train our children to be policemen, but you get the idea. When you give your child responsibility in the home, if you say you're the one who's going to have to wash all the dishes for dinner, well, then instead of just taking a drink out of one glass and getting another one and going like that and, you know, going like that and, oh, the little plate's a little dirty, just toss it in the sink. All of a sudden, it's like, you know, they're using the same plate for everything. You know, the cereal's going on it, the lunch is going on it, everything's going on that plate, you know, because they don't want to wash anything. Not that I'm speaking from experience here or anything, right? You know, so we have to give our children some sort of shared responsibility here where they believe that they are part of what's taking place in the home. Well, we need to finish then with some of Satan's attacks. Some of Satan's attacks. If it's true that authority, love, and shared responsibility are the cohesive units that keep the family together, where do you think Satan will attack? He will attack those three things because he knows he doesn't necessarily have to directly attack the goals of the family. All he has to do is attack the glue, and he knows the goals will fall apart. Now, sometimes, of course, he attacks the goals as well. But Satan attacks authority by having everybody in the home think that they operate independently of everyone else. And this is largely a Western cultural phenomenon, this idea of just radical independence, this idea of it's just I'm pursuing my own dream, my own vision, my own goal. That is extremely detrimental to the idea of authority in the home, the idea of shared responsibility in the home. Another idea that is extremely detrimental to the home is pursuing one's personal happiness. It makes me feel good. It makes me feel happy. The home is meant to run on love and affection, but you are not necessarily going to be happy all the time. You know, cleaning the bathroom area is not necessarily a happy task, but it is a loving task. And so we have to train the children the difference between love and happiness. And that they're not always going to be happy in this home, but they must always love. And again, parents' job is not to entertain their child. Parents' job is to love their child. Those are two totally different things. But in our culture, love equals entertainment. And so parents feel like they have to keep their child entertained 24/7. That is not a biblical idea. Biblical idea is love, which includes training the child to work and to deny themselves. Third element here, the radical independence, the personal fulfillment and the entertainment, is that the family becomes a place of competing self-interests. And people try to figure out how to get the most for the least. And they use others to promote self rather than denying themselves to serve others. And sadly, many parents help Satan in these efforts. When the husband isolates himself and pursues to the detriment of his family, his career or hobby, when the wife, to the detriment of her husband and children, pursues her own career, when children, as we said before, are taught to pursue academics with no other responsibility, just bring home the best marks you possibly can, when they're told you just become the best athlete you possibly can, no other responsibility in the home, that's all you have to do. Those kinds of things are extremely detrimental to the home. Well, then, just as we finish, you can see, again, the link between the home and the church. What if somebody grows up in a home where their parents trained them to be entertained all the time? How do you think they're going to act when they come into a church that doesn't entertain them? Well, 5 minutes later, they're gone because the church didn't entertain me. Well, that's not what Jesus set up the church to do. We're not here to entertain you, here to worship God. But if you have been raised in a home where you believe that you should be entertained, you're going to be out the door very quickly. The other element that comes into the church is that many people view the church as a place where I can achieve my goals and where people should be supporting me. But that's not why Christ established the church. Christ established the church so that we could love and serve one another, but not a place for us to sort of have this ministry of, you know, self-display, but so that we could humbly serve other people. So we see this in the church, and it goes back and forth. Church and the family are sort of very deeply interconnected on these things. Well, Lord willing, next week, we'll work on just a couple more general things for the family, and then we'll try to work on what the scriptures teach on singleness and how we work through that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again that the scriptures are so clear on these matters, and we do pray that you would help us to have biblically ordered homes, loving homes, homes where we share responsibilities together, working together for the glory of the Lord instead of ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to our own shortcomings in these areas, and we pray that you would strengthen our families. We pray that we would be able to pass on truth from one generation to the next, and we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.